May also just begin with a word of explanation as to series in chapter 6, chapter 7, the title, A Priest Like Melchizedek, in it we've just heard Harry read from chapter 6. Originally in the plan, last Sunday would have been chapter 6, but with Paul Mallard coming to speak, and I've heard great reports of Paul's ministry, so appreciated by so many last Sunday, as is his prerogative, he decided in the end he wouldn't go with Isaiah in the morning and with Hebrews 6 in the evening, but he would go with the Psalms, as you were enriched with his teaching, I know. So that left out chapter 6, and we went straight into chapter 7 on the service card. But you know, if we just dodged chapter 6, we were really missing out. So I'm going to start on chapter 6, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to do a bit of chapter 7, less of that in terms of Melchizedek. And I have to also say, and this is my conviction, because I know some of you Hebrew scholars will probably be furious with me, but in terms of the practical warnings that will come through now in chapter 6, we need to get these on board. Some of the teaching and some of the wonders of Melchizedek and the priestly order that he represents is important as we come to understand Christ more. But I think chapter 6 is where we need to be now. So there's my introduction. Here we go. Chapter 6 and just the first 12 verses. And in fact, we touched on a little bit of this at the end of 5, where if you've got it open in front of you, you'll see this warning against falling away. And I mentioned about Farley's rusks and how you can sort of maybe enjoy Farley's rusks as for the toddler, for the child, but actually we're meant to move on to meat, onto solid food. And that's really what the writer is saying here about moving on and into God's word. And the part one this evening is so obvious, but so important, about becoming mature. I don't know what your school days were like. Maybe you remember back to those early days of learning things and the different ways that different teachers taught. And maybe for even things like the ABC, in my head I still have a tune that I'm not going to sing it to you, but you know, that goes through the alphabet, ABC. No, I'm not going to sing it at all. But it's still there. And I know when we got to secondary school and we were introduced to the periodic table in our chemistry lessons, Mr. Mumford, our teacher in Swindon where I went to school, he taught us all the elements on the periodic table with a mnemonic, I think they call it, with here little beggar boys catch newts or fish and off it goes, and each one represents one of those chemicals. And I could never quite work out why the first H for hydrogen didn't have part of the rhyme. Now what's my point? Well, here we go, because how ludicrous if in later life, maybe as a school teacher or as a 40-something-year-old, I'm needing, as I'm looking up in the dictionary, having to sing through the alphabet to try and find my place. You say, that's balmy. Or my cousin, who's a professor of chemistry, organic chemistry, just imagine him sort of having to recite, here little beggar boys catch newts or fish, to find out which chemical he was onto. Well, it's stupid, isn't it? That's immaturity. We're supposed to grow with age and experience. Now, similarly with the Christian faith here. It's not to be a dormant phenomena. Experience for these people who were getting this letter first time round was not simply to flatline into something very predictable and basic in faith. Now, I hear, and perhaps you felt this sometimes, that people say, I want a very simple faith. I understand that, and I too want to have a childlike faith, but not a childish faith. And we understand that it can be so easy to use that as an excuse for not putting in the effort or the willingness to grow. And what the writer is driving at here are pinpointing problems with strongly worded warnings. And the first one really comes into the area of the problem of immaturity. Now, rather like this morning's sermon from Isaiah 46, I think that lovely phrase that somebody's come up with, that the comfortable are meant to be disturbed, and the to disturb the comfortable in that sense, and for the disturbed to have the comfort of the word of God here. And I say that because I really sense in some of us are more sensitive than others to these things. Sometimes we can become too introspective, we can become rather fragile in our thinking. But my friend, we mustn't let ourselves off the hook here, that these Christians here that are being addressed have become spiritually ignorant. And it's showing up in carelessness. We've noted that the writer of this letter loves to trail his next big theme, and he then detours with a warning here. So he's already put out the teaching he's heading to, which is Melchizedek, and then he holds it there because he now needs to zoom in and to drill down into this area of the danger of turning from faith in Christ and returning to an old form of Judaism and going back to old ways and methods and patterns. And Jesus, who he's been saying, is far greater, supreme. He's greater than Moses and than Joshua and the priestly order and so on. They are also prone to forget the elementary truths of God's word. So, two things stand out to me here. This is a warning to those who had a Jewish spiritual heritage. We need to take care not to mix up what are instructions for the Jewish Christian. Again, not to let ourselves off the hook. How does it apply to us with a Gentile background or a pagan background? However, if we do have a different heritage, we should be looking for lessons to learn, that there might be temptations to go back to old ways and patterns. And this writer says, no, leave the foundations and hold on to Jesus. That's our title for the series, Holding On to Jesus. We have what many regard as the basic catechism for young Christians in these verses of chapter 6. So look at them with me, if you would, please. And to really stimulating discussion, if you are teaching new Christians the ABC of the Christian faith, what do you need to teach? Well, if this was the snapshot of early church Christian catechism, then what we see, and I've got a little list for you, I haven't put it on the screen because it's right in front of you. For growth, 6 verse 1, repentance from acts that lead to death. Now you'll notice on these first two that I'm going to draw your attention to, they are looking up towards God. So 6 verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. Stop, check yourself on this one. If we're Christians and this evening and we have been taught and we sense we're there, we've arrived. Have you found yourself repenting recently? Is there that sensitivity to our conscience and to our soul and to our Christian life and discipleship which knows a godly sorrow, with a conscious and decisive change of mind and heart? Now that often relates to past sins. Now here is the edge, that even dead works is the thrust of what the writer is saying. You see, that they and we can so easily try and put in place things which we lean on, depend on. A sort of Christian performance, trying to work our way, impress God. We know we shouldn't do it, but that's what we do because we feel better for it. That key verse from Isaiah 64, verse 6, all our righteousness acts are like filthy rags anyway. So there we are, towards God, repentance from acts that lead to death. Second one, faith in God. What does it look like? It's not just repentance from, but faith towards God. The righteous will live by faith. We cannot go back. Salvation is by faith alone. We add in Christ alone. I wonder who taught you about faith in God. Has anybody taught you yet about the practicalities of faith, living life with your eyes on Him? The third facet of this teaching was in 6 verse 2, instruction about baptisms. Notice the plural, that's interesting. Translated in other versions as washings or cleansing rites. Now, it's probably not a strong reference to baptism here at all, because the word that was used is not the typical New Testament word for baptism, about like the immersion word, the dunking word. So obviously in their early Christian discipleship courses and classes that these folk were getting, there was this instruction about baptisms. Now, what's that all about? And we're meant to do some thinking, although there's some vagueness to this from our culture and context. We don't know fully. If it is about ablutions, well, it was certainly to do with the believer's relationship with the local Christian assembly or church that they belonged to. There was a sense here of their walk with each other, their obedience, what they did for each other and how they did it. Now, this was addressing the washing and the cleansing rituals of the Old Testament Jewish heritage. And the import of all of this is surely the reminder of the one baptism of the Christian church, that we are all baptized into Christ. There's the one baptism by one Spirit. So it does seem that the Jewish communities, especially those who then turned to Christ, had customs that they had developed and elaborated over time beyond what was necessary for Christian faith and practice. And it's all about how they or we are to take some of the Old Testament verses like Ezekiel 36 verse 25. The promise of God to cleanse inwardly. You know those lovely words, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. And perhaps they had developed a sort of ceremonial washing service in response to Ezekiel's words there and other phrases. The early writings of antiquity record how in the first century tradition Hippolytus, I think you say, he emphasized baptism as the act of Christian initiation on Easter Sunday, Easter Day. And what he implemented with the early church was a practice that on the previous Thursday, Christian who was going to be baptized on Easter Day had to have a pre-baptismal bath for the removal of impurity. Now that had loads of connotations with Judaic practice. So maybe this was really an important aspect for the Roman Christians who were needing to address some of these areas as to why they were doing what they were doing. Difficult to relate to some of that. But I think we need to ask ourselves some questions sometimes about the place baptism has in our discipleship training. I mean, how long do you have to be a Christian for before somebody somewhere will speak to you about baptism? Believe and be baptized, the practice of the early church. Not as an optional extra, which is the way we've sort of assumed it and developed it culturally in our subculture of church life. But actually the commands of the Saviour to follow him through the waters of baptism. Are we aware that sometimes we can impose unbiblical importance on baptism in the way we practice it? Somehow making it in a Baptistic sort of church denominational sense that actually you need to be baptized to become a member. Controversial. But it's an important question. Because so easily we can slip into practices that actually need greater clarity. And I'm thinking we're going to come to some of these in months to come and look again at the practicalities of church life and early discipleship. Friends, in that third point about baptism, instruction about baptisms, let's not lose the wonder of baptism as that wonderful celebration of Christian initiation into the Christian community, as it were, the proclaiming faith in Christ, the outward demonstration of an inward faith. Now, if that baptismal issue was to do with others, the fourth one is also to do with others, the laying on of hands. Did you have that as part of your discipleship training, I wonder? Laying on of hands. Well, that may seem really surprising to our 21st century ears. Yet, obviously, early church practice, that was very much part of church practice. We know enough from New Testament letters that New Testament communities of believers would very much employ the physicality of laying on of hands with a sense of impartation of the Holy Spirit. Not as a magic formula, but very much a sense of a commissioning. Think of Acts 13 and commissioning apostles to go as Christ's ambassadors. You think of ordination rites in 1 Timothy 4. The idea of commissioning for service and usefulness, and with prayer and faith for empowerment. Fascinating. But there we have it in this letter. And then fifthly, the resurrection of the dead. Now this one, instead of looking towards others, is looking to the future. This teaching has crossed the Old Testament centuries. We get lots of the teaching of the resurrection of the dead in Isaiah and Daniel. And here's the point, that the death was not the end. A time was going to come when God was going to judge the whole world and usher in the new age. We are teaching in a context here in 2013 where we're working out the implications of living in the kingdom of God, which is here in Christ, but is still to be fully revealed in the final age when Christ returns. As they say, we're living in the now, but the not yet. We live in anticipation of what's to come. The resurrection of the dead. And sixthly, eternal judgment there in that follow on from the verse. Hebrews 9 verse 27, when we come to it, will say it is appointed for all men to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Again, that link between what we are and who we are and what we're doing now and the future. And it has all sorts of implications, doctrinally as well as practically, how we're living. You see all these practicalities in being worked out. Now, there's the challenge. That was early church teaching in part. How do we teach Christians to grow best? In an age where many people in our culture don't want to particularly come to a group or a class meeting, where a lot of the stuff we just pick up by osmosis almost from one another, we sort of just learn the language and learn the practice sort of thing. That can assume a whole lot of conduct and beliefs and actually prevent growth in maturity. And it's because of all of that that people, Christians, are in danger of falling away. So the second problem being flagged up here is the problem of apostasy. Now there's another word for maybe some to look up. Apostasy, a falling away. And verses 4 to 8 of chapter 6 really zoom into this. The terrifying, and it is terrifying, warning here. Directed towards those who have been enlightened. These are the words that are used in verse 4. Who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. There are no clever or funny illustrations to give with this serious point. We all know people and we're concerned with people who maybe have made profession of faith and sometimes been very active. And this is hugely disturbing, this area, because for some of those receiving this letter and this teaching, they have given up, they've gone back, and they're in a perilous position. Now, why? Well, in terms of how we treat these verses, some have argued that in a sense it's hypothetical, because in fact, it's impossible for a Christian to commit such a sin. So in a sense, they're saying the writer is using a what-if language, a sort of logic that argues that if they were to, they would be crucifying the Son of God all over again. Another point of view says that this refers to the tragic reality of genuine Christians falling away. In which case there is a danger for any of us who claim to be in Christ and follow Christ, because we have free will, that actually we can somehow easily slip away. And it requires the continual perseverance of the saints. Or another take on this complex discussion is that there are those who are apostate and fall away who were never true believers in the first place. It's one of the most difficult things that we can ever conclude as human beings. We cannot tell the state of another person, whether they are regenerate, whether the life of Christ is in them. We do our utmost, we do our best, not just by quizzing, but we're looking for evidence of fruit and changed lives and all the stuff that God wants to pour into his children. But obviously then, as now, profession of faith can be made, even baptism can be requested, even some of these later things, they can taste and see that the Lord is good and all of this, and later abandon the faith. And sometimes quite with great vehemence and hostility, turning against the church and Christ. I think one of the really helpful bits of the teaching of Jesus here is teaching about the sower and the seed and the ground and the different soils. And you'll remember it's only the fourth soil which bears fruit, illustrating the true believer is in Christ. And so, as I said a moment ago, we've got to be careful about sensitive consciences here, because we could always be so introspective, am I, aren't I? But we hang on to the word of God in all of this. And we get other bits of scriptures, we balance scripture together, and we see and we remember verses like Philippians 1 verse 6, that he who began a good work in us will see it through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Praise God for that one. Romans 8, 28-29, the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sorry, verses 38-39 I said. Believers are kept by the power of God through faith unto final salvation. Promises of an incorruptible inheritance. All these things which are there for the believer. What about the words of Jesus when he says, I know my sheep and they're mine. They follow me, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, no one shall snatch them from out of my hand. John 10, verse 27 and 28. Friends, we could get into a really big, deep, complicated discussion about all of this. But don't lose the point of this letter here, which is to say, warning. Be careful. Don't despise God's gifts. Don't reject God's Son. Don't crucify the Son of God over again, as it were, subjecting him to public disgrace. And then there's this pastoral warning in verses 7 to 8 that the consequences of anyone turning away from the Lord, they may have had the basic experiences of being a true Christian, and yet there's just been no growth of grace in their life. Rather like thorns and thistles, stubbornness and rebellion. And that leads to destruction. Thank God we are kept by his mighty power. Thank God that this section raises the bar higher, that actually we're not just to cruise through our Christian discipleship on sort of autopilot. But we are to remember and learn from the examples of those in Scripture who turned back, turned away. The Demas, the Simon Magus, characters in the Bible, Judas even. And it's worth checking out how we're doing and whether we're in the faith. How do we take this forward? How do we grow in maturity? Now, obviously, Sundays are great for coming and we sort of have a chance to teach into the bigger forum. But can you grow as a Christian effectively just in the big crowd? I think not. And I've asked Nim to come and join me because she's just a great example to me and a help to me of having a head around this whole subject of how we grow as Christians, how we grow others. And come and join me. Nim, what helped you to grow as a young Christian?
Well, I'm always very grateful to my parents who put a lot of time and patience into teaching me. But something that was really key for me when I was about 13 was a lady in my church who, I think she was about 27, and I thought she was so cool. I thought she had it all together. And she approached me and said, would you like to meet up every other Friday and we'll just look at the Bible together? And I said yes because I thought she was cool. But she devoted several years of every other Friday to me. And when you're a teenager, you think the world revolves around you, so I didn't think much of that. But I look back and just think, what a commitment. She taught me so much. I got to see her life. I saw that she lived out what she taught. I could ask her all kinds of questions that maybe I wouldn't ask my parents. And each time she just taught me a bit more of the Bible, and it really changed me. And since then I've had other mentors, other people who have spent time with me, summer camps, that kind of thing. But that's really stuck with me.
Mm. Very personal, very close. Mm. Now, you do this, obviously, you repeat the cycle in a way to other people, meeting one-to-one. What sort of subjects do you cover with them, especially young Christians?
It depends on the person, really, and where they're starting from, how much they know of the Bible. So sometimes I would start in Genesis and just show what happened when God created the world, how he created it to be, what went wrong. I might need to start there. Sometimes, if they've got that background, I would start with a gospel. And just show them what Jesus said, what he taught, what he was like, People are often very shocked to see that the Jesus of Scripture is maybe not the Jesus that they picked up bits and pieces at school and that kind of thing. So we'll just work through that, and Scripture really just speaks. But to be honest, I use all kinds of books in the Bible because all of it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness.
This might be a tough question to answer, especially publicly here, seeing as you're employed by the church. But why is that one-to-one, or maybe could it be maybe one-to-two, one-to-three, small group? Why is that different than a small group, a Bible study, home group type of, or a 20-30s Bible study, or you know, one of those other groups that we have organised? Are we talking something different here?
It is quite different. I've heard it described like if you have a whole tray of cups and you can either fill them by spraying them with a hose, or you can put them under the tap one at a time, and that's a very different way of getting the job done. And I guess you need both. You need the church setting, you need sitting under teaching every week at church. Small groups are great, but if you're one-to-one, then you can work through problem areas, maybe things that are quite private struggles, and show how Scripture speaks to those. You can maybe just teach in more depth, more at a time, and you've kind of got the feedback coming back to you all the time, so that you can really make that teaching really fit with that person. So it can bear a lot of fruit in quite a short time, although it can be a huge time commitment as well.
No, I would echo that, and people who invested in me, it's a lot of time, but it's well worth it. It's very rich. Just update us on where you're at in your thinking, because obviously you've been doing this for the last 2 or 3 years while you've been working here at the church, and when you used to be here as a student. What's the issue?
It's great. It's fruitful. I just love seeing people change before my eyes, and I really love that part of my job. But I'm getting to full capacity. Some people I teach year on year, other people just for a while they've got the time. But I could really do with some people that could help with that. Maybe more on my radar are the young women in the church, but I'm sure there are guys too who could do with input. And so I would love to see this being part of our church culture more and more. And it already is. There are plenty of other groups and one-to-ones going on, even that I don't know about. But I do know young people that would really value that, and I need to find people to come alongside them.
You talk about the men, Nim. I mean, a couple of years ago at the Dave Bristol conference, many of us as men were challenged about this need to be in smaller groups. You know, sometimes we're not very good at doing this sort of one-to-one personal thing. But I have to admit, it's been very hard to arrange that sort of thing. You almost feel if you were to put a list up or put it in the news sheet, it almost knocks the life out of it. There's a tension here, isn't there, between organising something centrally and actually people just taking the initiative and getting alongside, and maybe, I know people in prayer triplets or encouragement groups. These things are happening, as you say. We're working this out as we go along, really, aren't we?
Yeah, I think it's a combination of people feeling free to approach someone. If they've just got someone on their heart who maybe they have an existing relationship with and could spare time to come alongside them, then you don't need to come to us, but maybe you'd like help to find someone to meet up with, either because you feel you need input, or maybe you feel that God has brought you to a stage of maturity where you can be sharing that with others. You don't necessarily have to have loads of Bible knowledge as long as you're walking closely with Christ and have something to give. But yeah,
excellent. Well, Nim, thanks for all you do, and if that's of interest to people, do come and have a word afterwards with us. And later in the year, part of the desire really is to just continue to grow and to encourage one another, that many of these groups and informal groups, arrangements, can be very much part, alongside other things, growing in Christ, in maturity. Brilliant. All right. I don't know to what extent Melchizedek is going to feature in your discipleship now, partly with distraction, but also in terms of just what this is all about. So if I'm going to say it quite quickly and simply, I hope maybe quicker than I was going to have been, but here the author starts to go deep. He's just told them that they need to start going deeper into the things of faith and into the things of who Christ is. And here he's untangling a complex set of clues that have been available to everyone through the Old Testament, and the significance which is now being revealed in the New Testament writings, revealing again the significance of Jesus Christ, Son of God, designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I don't know if I even knew about Melchizedek first 20 years of being a Christian. I must have read the name and heard it, but it just went whoa, straight over. And so, putting it briefly, he is enigmatic. There's a sense of mystery about this priestly order. And we find his appearance in Genesis 14, so right at the beginning. He's there in the history of Israel when Abraham meets this figure, this mysterious priest king. And he brings Abraham a huge generous gift of bread and wine and the blessing, and Abraham rewards Melchizedek with a tenth of everything. And then there's this silence. It's almost like he goes off the radar. And then Hebrews, he appears again and we get this reference. God is allowed to pull a few surprises here. And in effect, what we have is a wonderfully deeper and broader presentation of a priest. So all these Jewish Christians, they had this sort of heritage of the Levite and the priestly order of the Levitical order, that is, which could go all the way back to Aaron, however you say it. But this is a different kind of priestly role because it's the priest-king. And there's something about Melchizedek that we need to know, and we've got it, heard it just read to us, that he was king of Salem, he was a priest of God Most High. His name means king of righteousness, he's a king of Salem, meaning king of peace. He's without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning or end of life. And like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And in trying to comprehend some of the Jewishness of all this, the kings of Israel could trace all their lineage back to King David. The priests of Israel could trace their line all the way back to Aaron, as I say. But the first priest king had no genealogy. We knew nothing of his past, nothing of his death. So in that sense, he's a wonderful type, a wonderful prototype of Jesus, the priest king. Greater than the priests that the Jewish people were used to. Superior to the Levitical priesthood established in the Old Covenant. And in chapter 8 we'll come to see how that new priesthood comes with a better covenant. But here's the point, it's the superiority of Melchizedek. And equaling, if not projecting, the superiority of Jesus, our eternal high priest. First 10 verses of chapter 7 give something of the typology of this person, revealing how he somehow foreshadows Christ. The way in which the things that we learn about Melchizedek point forward to their completion in Jesus. And all those facts portraying the significance of Melchizedek as both king and priest. A combination that's not seen in the rest of the Old Testament. But so essential in Christ Jesus for his work of redemption. So as I say, just very quickly, just the priestly role, the kingly role may not feature as a dominant motif. But you know, there's something wonderful about this, that we have a priest king. Not just one who is, as it were, doing the work for making things right between us and God, but also a king. And Melchizedek is that prototype. And here the writer is proving the point that Melchizedek is better than Abraham and so blesses Abraham. There is that sense of the blessings that were given through the Old Testament, how in the Levitical pattern of things, if you read Numbers 6, you get this idea of the priestly blessing, how it works. And the Lord says to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you're to bless the Israelites. You say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. Now that was great, and that's what we need, and we still use that blessing to this day. But without contradiction, the greater is the one who can do the blessing. And here we have the fact that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, so blessed Abraham. And here Melchizedek is better than the priests, because the Bible gives us the records of their deaths. But there's no record of a death for him. He's the type of priest who lives forever. I can almost picture the Hebrew listeners, Jewish listeners, listening to this writing as the letter is read, how Christ could be better than the Levitical priesthood with all their offerings and sacrifices. And he points them to this promise in their own Bibles to show them that the promised Messiah isn't a priest from Aaron, but rather a priest in the order of Melchizedek. If Aaron's priesthood was perfect, why would we need another one? And so we have a few verses from verse 12 to 14, 16, all about the differences of the priesthood, and I'm not going to pause on that now. I'll just end with this phrase. The fact is, we need to know God's word endures forever. You are a priest forever, 7 verse 21 says. God's word endures. God doesn't change his mind. You are a priest forever. God's word, and secondly, God's work. The power of Christ's work on the cross, it is finished. And this amazing fact that therefore Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him, the working out of salvation, and all those things that accompany salvation. I think I've probably bitten off more than I should have chewed tonight in terms of trying to do two sections, but I hope it just gives us the flavour, to use a pun there. Things that accompany salvation. Yes, there's faith in Christ, salvation, forgiveness, assurance, all those wonderful things. My friends, we are to look back to that day. But what this does, it brings out a present reality for today. So here we go. Not just what God has saved us for one day in heaven when we see him, but what God has saved us for and is saving us for today. And we get this lovely phrase and this lovely teaching, verse 24, Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. He's on our case, friends. He's praying. And it's the practical implications of the things that accompany salvation that we need to be thrilled about and learn about and grow into and be enriching our lives as we enjoy our present salvation. I'm going to stop there. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look towards you and grow in faith. We can look to one another, and we need each other as we grow together in faith. And Lord, we also thank you we can look forward to that wonderful sense of a future day, the day when we will see you, the day of judgment where we will have a mediator, a great kingly priest, one who will stand in our place and defend. Lord, we want to thank you that as well you've given us today and the things that accompany salvation today, a present salvation. Lord, forgive us that sometimes we've just become so assuming about these things, so predictable, taking things for granted, things that are wonderful and beyond human comprehension. Lord, enrich our lives as you fill our minds with these deep, complicated sometimes, but wonderful, magnificent truths. And Lord, again, as we have prayed for ourselves, we pray for Jo. Lord, we just ask that you will be all that she needs this night. And Lord, for all of us, because we all need you. We want to be men and women growing in discipleship, growing in faith, growing in the fullness and maturity of what it means to be in Christ. And thank you again that we have this amazing pattern of Melchizedek portraying the person of Jesus Christ the Lord. Lord, if nothing else from tonight, may we just be saturated with love for him. Lord, do that by your Spirit, we pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.